All right, we have a little bit of time up our sleeve, so what I want to do is I'd like to finish off the last two files that we have, starting with the Samech in verse 113, and we'll do the Samech and the Ayin. That'll put us in good shape for the last session of the day. Believe it or not, tomorrow morning we're going to do one file per session. So finally we can slow down and walk. We've been sprinting. We'll be able to slow down just a little bit. I do hope that the things that we're covering are proving to be profitable for you. I hope it's touching on things that maybe are answering questions for you, meeting needs in your life. It's always difficult as a communicator, especially when you have a vast volume of information or a huge amount of information to cover. And I came years ago to the conclusion that I'm not smart enough to figure out what to cover and what not to cover. So I went back to the method that the man who led me to Christ suggested to me when I first entered into Bible school. He was a real man of the Lord and still is at the age of, I think, 84 or 85 now. He's still faithfully teaching the Word. And he told me when you prepare to speak the Word, preach the Word, communicate the Word, however you want to say it, he said you need to study as if it all depends on you. And then he said when you stand up and teach, you teach as if it all depends on the Holy Spirit. So I'm not much of a note follower. I find it very difficult to try to follow notes. It's much easier for me to take the text and then just from sort of the goulash of everything that I've mixed together, let God pick out whatever He is going to bring to my mind and try to use that. So I hope it's meeting some needs in your life. But we'll begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at the Samech and the Ayin, and then I think we're going to have some time for some questions, if some questions have come up during the time that we've been together. And then we'll finish off with the last session. So join me before the throne of grace as we ask God's blessing on this hour that we have to spend together. Father in heaven, once more we acknowledge to you our helplessness and our inadequacy. It's impossible for us to accomplish what we're here to accomplish, but we do know that God the Holy Spirit indwells all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is my prayer that if there's anyone here today who has never trusted Christ, that they would recognize that Jesus Christ died on the cross for them, that the debt of their sins has been paid, and that forgiveness is offered to them by your grace. I pray that they would come today to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and realize that it is simple faith in Christ alone that brings the gift of eternal life. For those of us who are your children, may we continue to grow in grace and humble ourselves before your throne as the Spirit of God performs that spiritual surgery in our lives that we need. And we'll give you the thanks for all that you do in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I think we handled noon well enough to at least get the idea. And again, you have more information in your notes that you can take. I do hope that you'll take these little books and use them. There's a lot of blood, sweat, and tears that's gone into putting the notes together. As I say, I've been working on it for some time, and I've had to do it sometimes on the plane, sometimes in other countries, sometimes between journeys. It's very, very difficult to maintain the continuity that you want to have, and so whenever I come back to it after being away, I always try to go back and review and bring myself up to speed so that I can pick up and carry on. But there's a lot of a labor of love that's gone into these notes, and I hope that you'll just really take them, look up the references, look up the passages, spend some time in meditation on the concepts that we come across or that are presented, and just allow it to be a blessing in your life. We're going to begin with Samech in verse 113. We've gotten past the Gimel and the Nun. Someone was saying, what's the difference? I'll show you how difficult it can be to the untrained eye. I'll try to draw this big. There's a noon. There's a gimel. So as I said before, don't let your gimel become a noon. If you do, you may end up with a yod. You say, what does that mean? I have no idea. The jot and the tittle, you remember I told you the yod, it's a very little letter. It's just like that. That's the yod. Sometimes it's just Y-O-D or Y-O-D-H, yod. When Jesus said that the whole law would be fulfilled and not one jot or tittle would fail to be fulfilled, the jot is referring to what we call a dagish, and that's it right there. That's the dagish. The dagish in the bait, this is a bait or beth. Remember, beth was the symbol of the house. And without that little dot in it, it is a soft B, almost a BV sound. V. And you hear that a lot in Israel. And then when you put the dagish there, it becomes the B, hard sound. So not one jot or tittle will be removed from the law. In other words, the smallest letter of the alphabet, even down to a little vocalization point, are all going to be fulfilled. And the Lord was simply using that to speak of the authority and the eternal nature, the lasting nature of God's Word. With the psalmic, we come to a symbol that represents a fulcrum. Is there anyone here that doesn't have the Hebrew letters in your Bible? You might be at a disadvantage. So the psalmic is, and they all always look different, sort of like with cursive writing and printing. They always look a little bit different when you just do them by hand, but that's a psalmic. And the psalmic is the picture of a lever with a fulcrum. Say if you have a boulder here and you put a lever over the boulder because you need to move something big. You remember that Archimedes said that if he had a long enough lever with a fulcrum, he could move the world from its course. So the idea of the psalmic is that we have a fulcrum, and the fulcrum, of course, is the truth of God's Word. So the idea is the Lord is my power, or as David says in Psalm 27:1, the Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? And when we look at the psalmic as a lever and a fulcrum, it's important to remember that in the combination of a lever and a fulcrum, what is it that has the power? It's really the fulcrum. It's the fulcrum that gives the power. The lever is simply using the fulcrum to move whatever needs to be moved. So in that sense, if we make the application to our life, God's Word is the fulcrum and our faith becomes the lever. And the idea is that this is generating power. As I said earlier when we spoke of Sarah, Sarah herself, the Greek in that passage there in Hebrews chapter 11 in the faith chapter is really even a little bit more explicit than it comes across in the English. In the Greek, it's actually saying by faith, even Sarah herself. It's kind of putting emphasis. Even with years, you have to understand she went for years with a lot of gaps in her spiritual life. Abram from Ur of Chaldea was growing and growing and growing. And Sarah is following him as a good wife, but probably thinking, my husband has Alzheimer's or he's lost it. He's gone crazy. But she's following along. So you have Abram growing, 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 and Sarah's coming along, and you see a little step taken here and there. And then a little step taken. For example, when Abram went down into Egypt and he told them that Sarah was his sister, which was a half-truth. Remember, a half-truth is a whole lie. She ends up in the harem of Pharaoh. And there's something that comes through even there in the Hebrew that we don't see in the English. It says that God judged the house of Pharaoh because of Sarah. The Hebrew says God judged the house of Pharaoh because of Sarah's word. That tells me that she was doing some praying. Probably Abram was doing some praying too. But that's one of those places where we see her taking some steps in spiritual growth. But you know, it wasn't until 45 years into the story when she hears the Lord say, next year this time, she's going to have a son. And she said, I believe it. I believe he's faithful. Now I know who he is. And I believe him. And within that very brief window of time, she received divine empowerment, divine enablement that renovated her entire reproductive system, giving her the capacity to do something she had never done before. And it really reminds us, impossibilities are just God's opportunities. Human impossibilities are only opportunities for God. We are never outnumbered if we're standing with the Lord. No matter how impossible a situation may appear, that's simply an opportunity for someone to stand in that place with the attitude of faith to move mountains. The idea of moving mountains comes back to the stomach as the power of our faith. Notice that he says, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. There are things, my friends, that we are to hate. Hate is not always bad. There are things that we should hate. We should hate evil. You know, we should hate the consequences of evil in people's lives. We should hate things that bring destruction and misery into people's lives. As the old saying goes, you can hate the sin. You have love for the sinner. But there are things that need to be hated, and sometimes the attitudes of... Minded. Did I just go off? I came back on. He's off. He's on. He's off. He's off. The word double-minded is sa'af. Sa'af. Obviously, it begins with stomach. Sa'af means to divide. And it's used in exactly the way James uses it in James 1:6. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. This is the person who wants to follow the Lord, but he's keeping his options open. You know, Lord, I'll go anywhere you want me to go, but let me go bury my father first. I'll do anything. I'll give you a good example of double-mindedness. When I came to Christ and I started into Bible college, I made a commitment of my life to the Lord. You know, I mean, when you start into Bible college and you're looking at a life of ministry, you have to make that commitment and count the cost and take up your cross. And I really did that because I told the Lord, Lord, I'm willing to do anything you want me to do, go anywhere you want me to go. I just don't want to be a pastor, and please don't take me to China. Well, that wasn't really unconditional surrender, was it? I had my options. I was keeping my options open. And the Lord must have laughed when he heard that because I was already gifted with the gift of the pastor, and he knew that I was going to end up in China. And he also knew that China would become one of my favorite places on the planet, because if there's anywhere in this world that Christianity is spreading rapidly, it is China. Christianity is the revival in China. Much of it is underground. Much of it is not noticed, but it's absolutely amazing the things that God is doing in China. China may become the next great nation in world history if this continues, because Christianity is even spreading among many of the leadership working up through the various realms of leadership. So it'll be interesting to see what happens there. So I hate the double-minded. Why is that? Because the double-minded man, as James tells us, is unstable in all his ways. He says, you are my hiding place and my shield. By the way, this is one of those places where I told you as I go through the Psalms, I write my prayer request. You can't see it from where you sit, but right there is a prayer request, and it has a date next to it. And I am asking God to shield us, because at that particular day, where we were, there was a need to be shielded. Guess what? I look back at it now. It's there on record in the Word of God, and I can say he's faithful. He fulfilled his word in that instance. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Then he says, depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. The evildoers are always trying to lead us astray. They're always trying to push us off course, always trying to add some counsel or some, you know, sometimes when people say, I'm here to help you, that's when you want to run. Especially if they say, I'm here from the government and I want to help you. That's when you really want to run. Not every helping hand is a good helping hand. And sometimes evil people will cloak their designs in the appearance of coming as a counselor, coming as a helper, and we all have to be very wise. So depart from me, you evildoers. I will keep the commandments of the Lord. But I want you to notice one thing, and you know, some people read Psalm 119 and they say, this guy just keeps saying the same thing over and over and over and over. Well, he really doesn't. This is another interesting thing about Scripture. You can see the similarity that runs through almost every verse of this extended psalm, but the important thing is to be able to see the differences and to see the distinctions. But one of the patterns that arises out of Psalm 119 is he'll make a commitment. Lord, I'm going to keep your word. Lord, I'm going to be faithful. I will stand, and so on and so forth. But if you notice very carefully, as soon as he says that, he's always pleading with God to give him strength. He understands his own weakness. He understands that any commitment that he makes, he can't keep. That's one of the great things about faith. Faith is a willingness to step out to achieve something that you know that there isn't a chance in the world that you can achieve, but you're doing it because, number one, you see it in the Word of God. Number two, the Spirit of God is compelling you within, and therefore you say, I'm going to go for it, even though I know there is no chance. By the way, I wouldn't be up here if I didn't believe in this. I'm only up here at this conference, and I only go anywhere that I go because I believe that God is able to take the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing, and do something with it. And he's faithful. So uphold me. The word uphold is his plea for God now to come in and give him the strength to do what he is committed to do. Uphold me according to your word that I may live. Do not let me be ashamed of my hope. He's hoping in the word. He's hoping because of God's promises that God is going to uphold him, strengthen him. The word to uphold, and then later we have the word hold as well, comes from the word samak. And obviously, beginning with the word, with the letter samik, means to lean upon, to support, or to sustain. The author is looking to the Lord to be his stability and his security. Once again, we have the lever of faith. We have the fulcrum of God's word. He's placing his frail little lever over the immovable, unshakable fulcrum, and he's going to accomplish something that's impossible. In Isaiah 41, verse 10, God makes a promise. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That promise is as much to you and I as it is to anyone. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. We need to have faith in his faithfulness to do what he has said he will do. Once again, in 117, hold me up, the same word, hold me up and I shall be safe and I shall observe your statutes continually. You reject all those who stray from your statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. You put away all the wicked of the earth like dross, therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you. I am afraid of your judgments. It's very interesting that the Bible often talks about people who tremble at the Word of God. I don't think there are many in our generation who tremble at the Word of God, but we need to learn to. We need to pray to be given the sensitivity. Once again, everything God commands of us, we can't perform, we can't accomplish. But you know what? When he commands something, we can pray that he'll make it real in our life. And that's where the transformation begins to take place. And to begin to pray that we will genuinely have the fear of the Lord. I can identify with the concept of the fear of the Lord because growing up I had a very strict father. I mean, very strict. And his rule was, I'll tell you once, after that comes discipline. It's almost like Scripture, you know. It's appointed a man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Well, with my dad, it's appointed to hear my instructions once. And after that comes the discipline, and he was very, very strict. And you know what? I feared him. I'll never forget when I was sent out at the age of 5. He used to send me out to herd the sheep. He raised caracal sheep, and we had all these caracal sheep that come from Asia, Turkey, in that area. Very dark black kinky wool, very unusual wool. And my job often at the age of five was to go out and, you know, when you're 5 years old, herding sheep for all day long in the summertime when it's hot is not fun. I can't remember ever taking a bottle of water with me. So I had to learn how to go thirsty. I had to learn more than anything to stay at my post. Well, one day I decided, because my job was to keep them from getting into the woods, because in the woods there were weeds and things they could eat that would get them sick. There were thickets they could get caught in. And so the job was very simple. Here's the field. Keep them out in the field. Don't let them get into the woods. Well, I'm sitting there in my five-year-old mentality thinking, man, it's hot today. Boy, that sun is hot. I'll go over here and I'll sit in the shade at the edge of the woods. And I'm sitting there, and not only am I enjoying the shade, but I'm hearing the tinkle of the stream back there behind me. I'm thinking, boy, wouldn't it be nice to just go back and have a quick little swim? And the thought no sooner came than it was put into action. And off I went to take a swim in the creek. And so off come the clothes, and I'm splashing in the creek, in the stream. And I don't know how it happened, but I just had this sudden feeling of cold dread come over me. I knew that there was a thundercloud somewhere. And I looked up on the creek bank, and there sat my dad. He had been out riding the pastures on the ranch that I grew up on. We had a lot of livestock, and he would go out every day and ride the pastures and check the livestock, and there he sat on his horse. And I looked up, and I thought, this looks like the wrath of God. And it was. He helped me get my clothes on real quick with the end of his lariat rope. And he helped me very quickly move from the creek through the woods to the edge of the field to get back to my post. Well, my whole point is this. I feared my dad. Now, it was a fear that was mixed with love and respect. I mean, he was my hero. I looked up to him. I admired him. I respected him. But there was also a healthy fear. We need to have the same kind of fear of the Lord, because you know what? Sometimes he can be very strict too. And sometimes his discipline can be very severe. We know from the scripture that he never disciplines except in love. But sometimes it doesn't feel love. Did any of you growing up ever have your parents say, it hurts me more than it does you? You know, I never believed it. You probably didn't either. And I always want to say, it may hurt you, but not in the same place. You know? Or then they tell you, I'm only doing this because I love you. You want to say, could you love me just a little bit less? So, the fear of the Lord, this is the idea that he has here. His fear of the Lord, his fear of his judgments, mixed with love, mixed with respect, but the realization that God is serious about what he says. When he gives us instructions, when he gives us commandments, he gives it for our good. He gives it for our benefit. But he's very, very serious that these things are not to be trifled with and not to be taken lightly. In the New Testament, of course, we have a lot that confirms this. The idea of double-mindedness comes up several passages. The antithesis of double-mindedness we find in Matthew 5:8 when he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That word pure is the word katharos, which not only speaks of what has been washed or cleansed, but that which is unadulterated. In other words, it is single. You remember when Jesus said, if your eye is single? Modern translations, most of them translate, if your eye is good, but the word single is a good translation there. Maggie just sang about dove's eyes. What's the idea of dove's eyes? You ever see a dove? They got an eye here and an eye here. Can you imagine what the world looks like to a dove? Have you ever seen a dove look at you from sitting on the post, and he looks at you, and parrots are great for this, because you know parrots have those great big eyes on the sides of their head, and they'll look at you and they'll go, because what they're doing is purposely kind of blotting out what's over here. Just let that go blurry. Kind of like when we close an eye to focus with one eye. They're looking with that single eye. Single-mindedness is the idea. And Jesus is talking here about the blessing of those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. And of course, James, in James 1, verse 6, warns of the danger of the double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways. So it's through single-mindedness, it's through that ability to concentrate, to focus, to take the Word of God, to believe it, to let it be the rock on which we place the fulcrum of our faith, and we begin to move the mountains. The whole idea of moving mountains. Has anyone ever moved a mountain? Yes, it has happened. I know of a pastor up in the Northeast, and his faith moved mountains. What happened? He was a pastor of a small little group, and they wanted to buy a property to build a church, and the only property they could get was a property that had a little bit of level ground and then a big hill behind it. And it was the only thing they could afford with their little group, so they bought it. And they said, well, the level ground's big enough for us to be able to build our small little church on, so they built a small little church. And as they're going through all of the permit process, they found out that they couldn't begin using the church because they had to have, for that size of a church, a parking lot that would hold so many vehicles. And they had used up the small little portion of flat ground, and all they had left was this huge hill behind them. They had a board meeting, and the deacons are saying to the pastor, what in the world? This is a true story. What in the world are we going to do now? We've built our church. Now we can't use it. What are we going to do? And he said, we're going to trust God. We're going to begin to pray. He said, I want to call on you men to pray with me because we believe that God led us in this place for this purpose, and therefore we're going to pray. So they begin to pray, and lo and behold, in the middle of the week, a man walks into the pastor's office and says, do you own the land back here behind this church? And he said, yes, we do. And the guy said, well, we've done a survey, and we need fill dirt, and we found that this hill behind you is perfect for the fill dirt that we need for another area of construction. And he says, can we buy it from you? And the pastor said, well, you know, we can't actually occupy our church yet and use it because we have to have a parking lot. Guy said, I'll tell you what I'll do. We'll move the hill. We'll build your parking lot. We'll trade you a parking lot for a hill. So his faith moved mountains. I mean, it works, you know, but you got to have that fulcrum of God's Word to put that slender little bar, that slender little rod that you're going to use to leverage your faith. As I said earlier, folks, and this is not just a trite saying, don't have faith in your faith. Have faith in God's faithfulness. Makes all the difference in the world. Your faith is not strong enough to change anything, but your faith in Him, He is strong enough to change anything. Let's look at the I in verse 121 and through 128, and then we'll see if some of you have come up with a few questions. In the I in, for those of you that don't have the Hebrew symbols, the I in represents a fountain. You can almost see it there, can't you? It's coming up from underground, and here are the little drops. As the fountain is sprinkling, that's the ayin. Many of the symbols of the Hebrew alphabet are used for water because water, of course, was so important to people in the ancient world. In Psalm 16, verse 11, David says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So the idea here is that from the water of God's word, and the water of life that Jesus spoke of so often, we find fullness, we find pleasure, and we find satisfaction. Too many times in our lives, we value the wrong things. When we speak about water to, the typical person growing up in the United States today, it doesn't mean a whole lot. If you have gone thirsty, really thirsty, you begin to really value water. People living in a desert land where there's little water, they realize that water is one of the great essentials of life. And as a matter of fact, survival people, folks that work in bushcraft and wilderness survival and so on and so forth, talk about the rule of threes. And the rule of threes is that you can only live about 3 minutes without air. And therefore, you have to be very careful. If you're in an avalanche, for example, and you're covered over by the snow, your time begins to run out as soon as you're covered. If you're crossing a stream and you're suddenly swept under a ledge or under a log across the stream, the force of water going under a log like that is tremendous. I had a very good friend when I was a kid growing up. I think he was 14, 15 years old. He and his sisters were crossing what we call the low water bridge, just a kind of a low concrete bridge over a shallow stream, but it was flooding. And the water over the top was only about halfway up their calf, so they thought they'd walk across no problem. His little sister got swept off the bridge. He immediately did what he should have done. He jumped in and he grabbed her and handed her up to the others, and as soon as they pulled her up, he went under because of the water current that was circling at the base. And of course, we were all called out to sandbag the river until we finally found my friend who had drowned, saving his sister. It's amazing how God worked through that whole thing. He had led that boy to Christ. No one else in his family were believers. Through the loss of that boy and the saving of the girl, they were led to the pastor who led me to Christ. And lo and behold, the entire family came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God knows what he's doing. But that has nothing to do with my point of the power of water. Well, it does have something to do with the power of water. But you have to follow these principles. You can only go without air for 3 minutes. You can only go without water for about 3 days. As a matter of fact, if you're in the outback of Australia, you're probably not going to make it 3 days. And if you ever find yourself in a situation where you end up in a desert, let me just tell you, never sip your water. Everybody says, oh, I'll take little sips. No, you're going to die. You sip water, you're going to deprive your brain of the fluid that it needs to think. And you're going to sit down and do 90% of the people who die in outback Australia die with a jug of water sitting next to them. There was a guy and his wife that were driving the Birdsville track. Some of our Aussie friends that are here will appreciate this. Birdsville track runs for, I don't know how many hundreds of miles through the outback. And they're driving along and they've got a four-wheel drive vehicle with 500 liters of water. And they broke down. And this track is not a highway. You know, someone may come by every week or so. So the guy was going to be very gallant. He got a couple of water jugs and he filled them from the 500 liters that they had sitting there on their vehicle. And he said, I'll walk to the next place. It's only 50 miles. Fat chance. You get out in the kind of heat that Australia experiences in the outback in the summertime, you're not going to walk very far anywhere. And, of course, lo and behold, a couple of days later, someone came along, found and rescued the girl, and they finally found the guy that had gone walking, sitting with his back against a tree. He had dehydrated. He had died with 1.5 jugs of water sitting next to him. First thing he should have done was just stay at the car where the water is. That would be the sensible thing. But he was sipping. Taking little sips, and it just doesn't replenish the system. You can only go 3 days max. You can go 30 days without food. How'd you like to try that? Actually, you can go way beyond that, but in the rule of threes, they boil it down to 30 days. The ancients practiced fasting. We don't practice fasting anymore, most of us. I know there are people here that do. We should. Most of us could use it, you know. Say, why are you fasting? I want to get spiritual and lose some weight. But fasting was a very common practice. And the reason people often ask me, why is fasting important? Fasting is important because it teaches us one of the most fundamental principles of the spiritual life. It teaches me to say no to my body for the sake of my spirit, my soul. In other words, I'm going to set aside something here, and I'm going to dedicate my time to the reading of God's Word, to meditation, to prayer, to whatever else I need to be doing, and I'm going to teach my body that my mind is in control. Unfortunately, too often it's the other way around, and it's the craving of the body that is in the saddle and in control, and that's what Paul meant basically in Philippians when he said their God is their belly. In other words, to some people that had become their God was not necessarily eating, but satisfying whatever craving that they had. So the importance of water can't be, overestimated for people living in a desert land. And so Ion becomes the symbol of the fountain. Let's just notice as we begin in verse 121, I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. In other words, he's calling on God to be a witness to his devotion and dedication and to deliver him from his enemies. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. Surety is the Hebrew verb Arav. It looks like Arab, A-R-A-B, but it's Arav, and it starts with the ayin, and it means that you give a guarantee or a pledge on behalf of someone else. You're going to give a pledge that you are going to deliver this person. So he's asking the Lord to please be his surety, be his guarantee. Be a guarantee for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation. What kind of salvation do you think? Eternal salvation? Deliverance in time. My eyes fail from seeking your deliverance would probably be a better translation, and your righteous word. See, the whole thing here is that the guy is communing with the Lord, praying and conversing with him, and it's interesting to watch the interaction between the man's soul and the Lord as he talks, because he'll start out, as I said earlier, I am going to keep your commands. Immediately on making the commitment, what does he do? He falls on his knees and says, oh God, be gracious to me, give me your favor, because unless you empower me, unless you enable me, there's no way that I can keep the commitment that I've made. Then he stands up and starts off in the direction that he needs to go, and he says, Lord, be a guarantee for me that I will be able to accomplish what I have committed to, you have empowered me, now I need to follow through. It's like the old saying, you know, you need to start right, you need to follow through, and you need to finish strong. Well, he wants to finish strong. His desire is to accomplish the commitments that he's made to the Lord, but he realizes that only if the Lord becomes his guarantee and his deliverance will he be able to do it. So deliver me from failing in that commitment that I have made. Deal with your servant, verse 124, according to your mercy, and teach me. How many times have we seen the teach me? Teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding. And understanding, of course, we've seen before. The word here is bein, B-I-Y-N. Bein is a word that means to have discernment. Give me discernment, the ability to distinguish between right and wrong. Why is it difficult? Hold your place here, if you would, and turn with me to Hebrews 5. This is a good little sidetrack for us to take before we wrap up this ayin. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, he says, he's rebuking these Hebrew believers. They have basically retreated from a former spiritual status and stature that they had. They've gone into what we would call backsliding or reversion. And therefore, he's rebuking them. And he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles, or we would say the basic principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. In other words, you were at a level of maturity. You have reverted. You have gone back, and now you're like infants. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. There's a certain amount of correction and challenge and rebuke in this statement, because we have to ask ourselves the question, can I take on the strong things of the word of God, or are they too much for me? If all I want is milk, it's because I'm a baby. It's a tragedy within the family of God that there are many who are content to stay babies. As my friend Gary Horton says, they just want to suck their thumb till Jesus comes. And there comes a point where we have to grow up in our faith and begin to take on the deep things of the Word of God. So he says, if you can only take milk, you're unskilled in the Word of righteousness, for you are a babe. Now notice verse 14. But solid food, what does he mean by solid food? Deep things, advanced teaching. The deep things of the Word of God. Solid food belongs to those who are mature. They've grown up. That is, those who by reason of use, practice, putting it into practice in their life, have their senses exercised to do what? Discern good and evil. Why is it so important for me to move from the milk to the meat of the Word. Why is it so necessary for us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ? Because you're living in a world that is a lot of smoke and mirrors. You're living in a world that is full of camouflage. You have an enemy who will do anything to deceive you, and he is a master of deception. And he will set before you that which will destroy you and say, this is good. And he will warn you of that which is your deliverance and say, watch out for that. That's dangerous. And therefore, there's a necessity for understanding, as the author of Psalm 119 says, or as the author here says, the ability to discern. Why is it difficult? Is there anything further apart than good and evil? Isn't it interesting that the whole issue of the fall of man in the garden was eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And then we come down through the thousands of years of Old Testament history, and then Christ comes, and we have the establishing of the church, and now here we are 2,000 years after Christ, and what does the issue remain? Our ability to discern good and evil. Do you realize that every politician, and I know there are a few good exceptions, but one of the skills, if you will, of political presentation is the ability to muddle the minds of people as to what is good and what is evil. We can foist what is evil on a people if we get them to believe that it's good. And why do people embrace it, and why do people support it, even to their own destruction, even when anybody with the eyes to see would recognize that this is going to work adversely to you, because they're deceived. They have not the capacity to discern between good and evil. And the reason it's difficult to discern between good and evil, though they are poles apart in the spiritual realm, is that the nature of evil presents itself as good. That's what makes it so evil. Listen, sin is not hard to distinguish. Scripture makes very clear what sin is. We know that it's a sin to commit murder. We know that it's a sin to commit adultery. We know that it's a sin to steal. We have the sins laid out very clearly. And when you see a sin, you know that that sin is a sin. It's very hard when someone comes to you speaking sweetness and light to determine that that person is an emissary of the devil. It's very, very difficult when we're in a situation where everyone is saying this is the way to go, to be able to say, no, that's not the right way to go. Just because everyone else is doing it doesn't make it right. And that takes discernment. And the idea of discernment is the ability to draw a line, or as the Apostle Paul said, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman. Notice he didn't say a student. He said, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing. The word rightly dividing is orthotomeo. Do we have anyone in here that uses the word ortho in there? Yeah, I know we do. What's ortho mean? Straight. What's tomeo mean? Well, I got you there. It means to cut. To rightly divide is the way that it's translated, because that's exactly what it means. It means that we have to have the ability, when we look into the Scripture, to be able to separate and delve deep into the Scripture and make the right distinctions. Distinctions are very important in Scripture. If you were, for example, to take a test today and there were a bunch of words on a piece of paper, would you be able to define those words? Could you define redemption? Could you define propitiation? Could you define justification? Do you know the distinction between what those words mean? Do you know what sanctification means? Do we even know what salvation means? Because as we found, it's necessary to draw a line and make a distinction between when Scripture is talking about eternal salvation and when Scripture is talking about deliverance in time. If a man says he has faith and has not works, can faith save him? He's not talking about the person coming to Christ in faith. He's not talking about regeneration, another one of those words we should be able to define. He's not talking about the new birth and eternal life. He's talking about a believer in a situation in time where God wants to do something mighty through his life, and because he doesn't have the gumption to put his faith into practice, he'll let a brother or sister go naked, destitute, and without daily food, and say, oh, I believe in God, I'll pray for you, bye-bye, see you later, and he does nothing for them. He needs deliverance. We all need deliverance from such failure. So distinctions, discernment is extremely important. By the way, faith without works, you can have your faith and you can keep it to yourself, but you know what? It is absolutely powerless. You may know the right thing, you may believe the right thing, but if you never act on the right thing, you got a lever, but you got no fulcrum. You understand what we're trying to say here? Somewhere along the line, all of this, this whole weekend, has got to come alive in our life. Somewhere along the line, each of us in our own station in life have to become committed to the living reality of Christ in my place in life, in my marriage, in my home, with my family, in my workplace. Someone must stand for Christ there. Will I stand for Christ there? Will I live out the life of Christ? So, back to Psalm 119, that is the Ayin. The Lord is my life. He is the fountain of my life. He gives me refreshment. He cleanses me. As Jesus said in John 7:38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And so the idea of the living water cleansing, refreshing, invigorating the life of the believer. And that basically concludes the Ayin file. So that leaves us one more study for the final session, and that gives us a few moments in the event that there are some questions that have come to you. I can't promise you I can answer them. I don't have all the answers. I do know where the answers are found. So if I can't answer it, I'll study in the book and see if I can find the answer. But if something's come to your mind that's troubling you or something maybe I haven't made clear, if you have any questions, now would be the time to ask. Okay, so the question is, if the author of Psalm 119, and as I said at the beginning, there are three candidates for the authorship of this psalm as far as we're able to tell with our limited knowledge. One is King David reviewing his life of afflictions. The other is Daniel reviewing the captivity that he was taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. The other is Ezra writing of his father's experience, who was also a captive. So the question is, the captive is, if he was actually a captive on this death march to Babylon, he didn't have a Bible with him. And that's very true. He is drawing from the reservoir of his memory. And that's why you see so many times the call to remember, the call to reflect, the call to meditate. Because, folks, let's face it, when you get in that desperate situation, you're probably not going to whip your Bible out and start reading it. It's time to act. A good example is Peter in prison in, what is it, Acts chapter 12. He finds himself in prison. He doesn't have a Bible to sit there and start reading. It's got to come from his soul, and it does in a most unique way. Do you know how Peter displayed his faith in prison? They just killed James. I mean, prospects for him are not very good. What was the evidence that Peter was acting by faith? He went to sleep. What would you do if it was your last night? Why not go to sleep? That's what Peter did. The indication is that when the angel came to set him free, he even had to kick him to wake him up. Peter's, you know, a big fisherman. The angel's, get up, buddy. It's time to leave. So yes, the answer is that he is purely drawing this. When you stop and think, if this whole psalm was written from the memory of a man, that's saying something. That's a tremendous evidence of devotion to the Word of God. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. This enters into a whole realm, but it is a very important question. For us to know God is one thing. for us to be known by God is light years away. And what do I mean when I say that? Paul talks to the Corinthians, and he says, after you came to know God, and then he says, rather to be known by him. And the point is that as a believer, our knowledge is always, just a fraction. God's knowledge is complete. He knows everything. But there's another factor that comes into this, and that is that the Bible uses the phrase of God knowing someone as an estimate of that person's stature. In other words, God has a special attention, if you will, or how would I put it? His focus is he knows all who believe in him, but he also identifies, maybe that would be a better way to put it, those who are really standing up and making a difference in the world. To be known by God in that sense is, this is someone who has a reputation. This is someone that that God acknowledges as having, we would say, become spiritually great. Job, someone who is known by God. Yeah. It would imply intimacy, absolutely. To know, I mean, we all are aware that in Scripture, the word to know, Adam knew Eve, his wife. The word yada, which is the word to know, always implies, when it's in a relationship setting, an intimacy. So yeah, the idea of that I may know him, that's a great goal. All of us should have a desire to know him. But beyond that, we should have a desire to be known by him. I'll give you an example in Revelation 2 and 3, when Jesus addresses the seven churches. You'll remember that he gives to each church a promise to those who overcome in that particular setting and situation. And one of the rewards, and I can't remember the exact church that it's addressed to, but you can look it up. And he says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And as a young believer, I always wondered, what good would it be to be a temple, you know, standing, or a pillar standing there in the temple for eternity? But what it's actually saying, if you understand that from the ancient perspective, to make someone a pillar is, I'm going to erect a pillar in your honor. And on that pillar is going to be inscribed the record of your deeds. And therefore, he who overcomes, I will erect a pillar in his honor in the temple of God, and it will be inscribed with his deeds. And therefore, we could ask ourselves the question, if God was going to record what I had accomplished, what would he say? Because that's the idea of being known by God. Paul uses it, you'll remember again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when he says, then I shall know even as I am known. What he's saying is, God knows me, but I need to more fully know him. So it's what we would call an idiomatic phrase. An idiomatic phrase is a statement that comes to represent something. And in this case, it represents that intimacy, that fondness, that attention. It also comes out in 1 John 2. I think I've quoted this one earlier, 1 John 2. Where it says, but he who does the will of God shall abide forever. I believe it was Zane Hodges who said a better way to translate that, or at least for to convey the thought in our modern mind, is he who does the will of God will have an eternal recognition or eternal renown. He will be recognized forever because he has done the will of God. That's the concept that's coming through. Yes, Phyllis. Yes, Hebrews 11 is a great example because these are people that were known by God. In other words, they stood out in their generation. They were people that God recorded, and I find it particularly interesting in Hebrews chapter 11 that the author was inspired by the Holy Spirit to use people who were old scoundrels. I mean, there are better examples you could use if the emphasis was to be how good their life was. How come Joseph's not there? How come Daniel's not there? But instead, the author, I believe, was called by God and inspired by the Spirit to use the examples that he used, because in each of them we can see failure in their life, and therefore it's an encouragement to us, because if this person could have a life of great faith and please God, then I can too. Well, this gets back to good and evil. We could desire to know God so that we would be known. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, men pray to be humble that they might be praised for their achievement. You know, so we can say, yeah, I really want to know God because then everybody will know that I know God. Or we can say, I want to know him because he is worthy of being known. He fulfills the needs of my soul and my life. And also, I want to know him. I have friends that sometimes sign their emails to know him and to make him known. That's really kind of a neat thing because how can I make him known if I don't even know him? If you want to tell someone about somebody you love, you want to know the good things about that person to tell them. So that's all part of that idea of knowing God and being known by him. You wouldn't want to end up, for example, on the streets of heaven. And along comes the Apostle Paul, and you're walking along with a friend, and your friend says, oh, hey, Paul, hey, I'm glad to see you. Here's Gene. And Paul says, who? Never heard of him. You know? I mean, that would kind of deflate you, wouldn't it? So the idea is you want to be known. You want to win the right to be worth knowing, I guess we could say. There's a lot of those different figures of speech in Scripture as far as knowing and being known. You'll remember in the book of Acts when the seven sons of Sceva went around trying to exorcise demons because they heard Paul do it in the name of Jesus and they thought this is a magic formula, so we'll go out and we'll exorcise demons in the name of Jesus. And so they go up to this guy that's indwelt by seven demons and they try to cast the demons out. And the demon says, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? They obviously were not known. And you remember they got their clothes ripped off of them and went running down the street. So they were not known. No. What Mike means by anthropopathism, and anthropopathism is where we ascribe to God human thought or human feeling. This is not talking about God. This is the author of the psalm speaking of his righteous hatred, if you will, or righteous indignation against those who are double-minded. And again, it's not an emotional hatred like I hate this person. It's I hate what they do. I hate the fact that they're double-minded because this person was obviously under great pressure and affliction and probably saw a lot of believers who were compromising. Even our POWs over in Vietnam, during the Vietnam conflict, there were some who capitulated to the enemy. And they basically sold out to get better treatment. And you could say, if you were one of the guys suffering, to stand firm and to stand true with your friends and fellow soldiers, I hate the double-minded. Because basically what they did caused a lot of misery and suffering on others. Yeah, that's a passage that is much, much misunderstood and it's greatly abused. Romans 9, for the most part, is taken totally out of context to prove things that it doesn't prove at all. But just to deal with your particular question, when you choose one, you reject the other. Remember, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Either he'll love one and hate the other, or vice versa. Whenever you make a choice of selecting one, in essence, you have hated the others. And again, hatred and love in that sense is not talking about emotional. We tend to think of hatred only in an emotional. There are actually two words in the Greek for hatred. One hatred has the idea of a emotional agitation. And that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about hating in the sense of rejecting. I reject this. So if you have, say, a young man and he's considering a couple of different young women as a possible wife and he chooses this one, I have loved this one, I have hated that one. In the sense, one was chosen, one was rejected. And that's all he's saying. I chose Jacob and I didn't choose Esau. It all has to do with the promise coming down through Isaac. Ultimately. But they are also an acknowledgement by him of our faith. Because anything that we accomplish that's worthy of reward has been accomplished because we trusted Him, because we allowed the Spirit to work in our life and we trusted His Word. So it's an acknowledgement, you know, you are worthy of being rewarded. You are worthy of receiving this. But ultimately, in receiving the reward, we turn around and basically shower the praise back to Him because He's the one who gave us the ability to do what we did. Jesus said that if you so much as give a cup of cold water to a child for His sake. So I think there's the key. Am I doing this for the Lord or am I doing it for human recognition? This is one reason, by the way, why Jesus warned so much in Matthew 5 of the danger of being ostentatious in our spiritual life. You know, calling attention to how we pray, calling attention to how we preach. There's a way that you can preach that really calls attention to you. It's dangerous. Standing behind this pulpit is a dangerous thing because all your eyes are on me, right? Everybody's looking at me. Hey, this is a great place to be. We all like attention. Everybody's eyes are on me. But there's a real danger there because the danger is I can get to where I feed on that attention. And the important thing is for you to think that I'm a great preacher and that I really, you know, came up with something and that's all evil. There's no doubt in my mind a whole lot of sermons, messages, and so on are going to go up in smoke when we stand in the presence of the Lord because it was done for me. No, there you're dealing with a different issue. In Matthew 25, the separation of the sheep and the goats is talking about a second advent. When Christ returns, there are going to be some who helped and supported the Jewish people and some who opposed and resisted them. The reason for them taking those different positions will be because they had faith or didn't have faith, and He'll separate them as nations, the sheep being the believers and the goats being the unbelievers. That's in the passage where He says, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren. While it's true that we can apply that in our time, the interpretation in that context is specifically relating to giving care and support to the children of Israel. Because remember, during the tribulation period, the Jews are going to have a target on their head. They are going to be public enemy number one as far as Antichrist and his forces are concerned. So they're going to be people who did as they did in World War II. They're going to hide them. They're going to shelter them. They're going to feed them, protect them. Inasmuch as you did it to one of these, you have done it to me. So that's... Remember, Matthew 24 and 25 are tribulation and second advent passages. They're talking about that particular period of time at the end of history, if you will. Well, when we use the term lifestyle, we're talking about something that's a consistent condition or a persistent condition. So you have the guy in 1 Corinthians 3 and everything's burned up. He obviously was not living a life of study and fellowship and obedience. So if you take a paragraph and this is my life, and this day is live for self, and this day is live for the Lord, and this day is live for self, and this day is live for the Lord, and this whole month is live for self, and this tiny little bit is live for the Lord, this is what remains of my life. And the issue is, am I doing what I'm doing by faith? We're the only ones that can evaluate within our own selves, and ultimately the Lord's the only one that can evaluate, because I personally think we're going to be surprised. And I think one of the reasons we're going to be surprised is probably a lot of the good things that we do are things that we don't even think about. And that's the best way. Because when you're not thinking about it, you're not doing it for the wrong reason. I mean, ultimately, it's, am I doing what I'm doing because this is what the Word says I should do and I'm trusting the Lord to give me the strength to do this? Or am I doing this to gain attention, bring recognition to myself or whatever else? Ultimately, it's either self or Christ that becomes the issue in the spiritual life. Okay, I'll tell you what, we've gone over time. So why don't we take a break and we'll come back at, say, 2:30. That gives you about 23 minutes. And we'll see if we can get through the next session. You have no idea. I'm going to walk out of here on cloud nine. Because I did not think this morning when I came here that this was even going to be possible. So it's just the grace of God. Really, it is. I watch God at work, and I stand astounded at what he does. And I will be within about an hour. So let's... And, you know, I hate to be like the ornery schoolmaster, but, you know, everything's a lesson. When we applaud, let's make sure the applause is to the Lord. This is another very dangerous area. I appreciate the thought. I appreciate the encouragement that comes with it. I know Maggie appreciates it, but I know she feels as I do, and that is praise to him, not to the person. Okay? So let's pray, and we'll break and go chow down on some more of these goodies that the great team have put before us. Father, we're thankful for your grace. Lord, I do thank you for each of these people. We're all so weak and frail, and we have so many areas of doubt and lack and confusion. We fight so many battles, Father, within our own heart and within our own soul against the strategy and the wiles of the devil. And then we go out into the world and we're just surrounded with nothing but filth and corruption and decay and degeneracy. And Lord, it's hard to stand for truth and for Christ in these times. But we do pray that as we continue to grow in grace and continue to study your word and continue to love the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll give us the strength, the power, and the energy to live a life that is worthy of your recognition and worthy of your praise. We know that without faith it is impossible to please God, because he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. So help us in such a way to seek you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.